Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies again today in the book of Philippians. And last week, we've done a bunch of review. I have done some review. Part of the reason why I go back over some scriptures sometimes is because not everybody comes to every service. So things that I feel are important for everyone to understand, I may recover in a second service or a third service, depending on who's in attendance. But even if you do that, regardless of what may seem like unneeded repetition, the Word of God is a very repetitious thing, and we learn by repetition. And, you know, I sell lumber for a living. And, you know, you kind of memorize all these basic numbers after a while, and then they just roll right off your tongue, and you don't have to use calculators and that kind of thing, because you've done it so many times. We learn everything by repetition. And it'd be great if we had instant total recall of all things we've heard. If that were the case, we'd have no problem with anything in life. But I suppose one day when we're home with the Lord and when we have a glorified body, our memories will be far better. But currently, we have to be told time and time again. And so that's just what we're going to do. And so I want to start again in verse 8, and we're going to go forward past, almost towards, hopefully, to the end of the chapter this morning. So Philippians 1:8, it says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And so he's basically saying that the love of Christ within him constrains him to have this sort of desire for them, to grow, to be walking in the Spirit, to be mature men and women in Christ. That's what the bowels of Jesus Christ means. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet, or still more and more, in knowledge and perception." I've changed judgment to perception, because that's what we've been talking about for the past few weeks when I read this verse. When you have the accurate knowledge of the way things really are, and let's take politics, for example. When you listen to the news and you hear politicians speak, they typically speak in misnomers and non-truths. And one thing that is basically a common denominator for all politicians is to, if you're doing something wrong for political advantage, say the other guy is doing it. And then when the blame gets passed upon the person that isn't doing the thing that's wrong for political advantage. And that's kind of what the Democrats are doing to the Republicans. They are not operating in the realm of truth. And, you know, man is kind of naturally set up to not operate in the realm of truth because of the sin nature he acquired from Adam when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, you take basic things. There's a doctor in England that got fired from his job because he made the statement during an address at a university there that when a medical practitioner, for instance, is delivering a baby and they need to determine the sex of that baby, the baby pops out and he either has male genitals or she has female genitals. And so he says, by medical examination, you look at the baby and you see that it has male genitals, it's a male. And everybody got all upset at him. I said, you can't determine their sex until they figure it out themselves. So now we're telling their, there's children that are 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 years old, and the parents are molding their kids into what they want them to be. So if they're a little boy and maybe they have female tendencies. I'm going to make fun of my brothers for a second because they're not here. When I was little, my brothers played with Barbies. And, you know, I joined in sometimes, I'll admit. We were small and they were toys. You know what the heck? It doesn't really matter, right? So now when they're older, they're masculine. They're men. So their short stint of playing with Barbies did not equate to them being gender different from what they were born. Okay, but you have mothers and sometimes fathers these days that are trying to push their children in a certain. Oh, he likes Barbies. He must really be a girl. So let's. Do hormone therapy and these kind of, you know, what they're doing is a disgrace. But if you look at it, as disgusting as it is, it's really quite predictable. Man operates in contradiction to the truth of the Word of God by nature. And, you know, I believe that just as the Scriptures declare, when the Word of God says, as it was in the time of Noah, or even in the time of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so, if we look at what Lot was going through, Sodom and Gomorrah, and what were the people involved in there? Well, basically, all the same things they're involved in right now. You know, there was women who had been married to their husbands for lengthy periods of times who had never had a marital relationship with their wife because they were interested in other men, and women were interested in women, and things were backwards. Okay? And, you know, man has a way of calling those things that are unnatural and anti-God and those things that are not good, man tends to call them good. And so, as it was in the times of Noah, as the Scriptures say, only the evil was present continually. I may be slightly misquoting it, but that's what it meant. What does that mean? Well, the evil is that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so I'm sure the same conditions were present then. You know, men thought that they were being righteous by doing things that were contradictory to the truth of the Word of God and believing in their own self-righteousness. Okay? And so what do we see in the day in which we live? Well, things haven't changed much. Mankind hasn't changed much. Mankind is supposed to be so godlike. We have a tendency for Jesus Christ in each and every one of us. That's a sham. I was going to say something more obtuse, but it's a sham. And so, it makes people feel good, you know, to think of themselves as something that they're not, and to act on their emotions, and whatever feels good, do it, and that's natural, right? Well, that's not really the case in reality. And so, when we are, let's take marriage for example. If it were not for our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the believers in Jesus Christ of all times, to one day be called out and be taken as the bride of Christ in a marriage relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, we wouldn't have a marriage relationship with one another. That is a mirror of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why I use it, and Pastor Andre uses it in our wedding ceremony. It represents that which we gain in our wedding with Christ. And so, we serve one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and so He asks us to do certain things for Him, and we are to submit ourselves to Him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And it's a symbiotic relationship, really, you know. And so, since He gave all for us, as a man is supposed to give all for his wife, the woman, which represents mankind, or us, believers in Jesus Christ, ought to give all that is asked of the man, or of our Lord, okay, in that illustration, and not be grievous about it. But all those things are backwards now. Every commercial you see that has, whether it be on the radio or TV, it's always some man acting like a complete buffoon. And the wife has to step in. Oh, honey, well, if we just had this product, like I told you 6 months ago, then we'd be okay. You know. And the husband's like, yeah, I know. I'll drink another beer or whatever. You know. And they make men out to be just absolute fools and head over nothing. And really, when they do that, they're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ when they do that, because the man is supposed to be the head of the wife, the head of the household, and the spiritual leader of the household. But we've taken a different turn. Now, are these things upsetting? In and of themselves, yes. But the fact of the matter is, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we see these things happening, and I've mentioned this the last few weeks, I don't like letting those things be without mentioning this, because really these things ought to give us joy. Because when we see these things happening, we're to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And we're very close to that day. So in this verse 9, when we have knowledge of the truth, what is that called in the Old Testament? Salvation is equated to wisdom, right? Wisdom is, you know, when you get older, your bodily functions start becoming reduced and your mental capacity starts becoming reduced, but you're supposed to be wiser, right? Because you've had a little experience in the world. That's not the kind of wisdom we're talking about here. We're talking about wisdom or knowledge of the truth of the Word of God according to the doctrine in the Bible, according to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we possess that knowledge, the fundamentals of the faith, then we can judge that which is of the truth and of the lie, or we shall have what's called perception. Okay?
that in, this is verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent.
Now, what is excellent? Yeah, living a good life is excellent. Okay, I've heard this messages on this verse by various people, and they want to say, okay, when you're living with a spirit of excellence, you're doing all the things that you're supposed to do that's contained in the law, right? I'm putting it in a nutshell. Pastors go into far more detail than that typically about that subject. But what we're talking about, who is the excellent one, if you want to use the word excellence? Well, the excellent one is the one that provided himself as a ransom for sin upon the cross of Calvary. And so when you approve that which is of him, okay, or that which engenders salvation, then you're approving things that are true or more excellent. And so it goes on that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. We're to be presented to the Lord in a marriage relationship as a chaste or an uncorrupted virgin for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that has cleansed us from all sin. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And it's funny, you know, all you got to do is read the Word of God a little bit and do some study. And it easily refutes all these misnomers that are proffered under the canopy of Christianity. Most folks think that Paul was imprisoned in this dark, dank, the worst dungeon in Rome, where there was nothing but rats and some spoiled food that they threw at him once a day or whatever, right? Well, if that were the case, how is it that he would have people coming in and out and these liberties they provided him and provided an amanuensis or even pen and paper or pencil and paper, whatever they used to write at that time? I'm sure they had some sort of, I don't quite know what they used to write during the first century, but I'll have to look into that. But I suppose there's parchments that have some sort of ink on them that are found, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls and that kind of thing. So they probably have some sort of quill and ink system. Now it's piqued my interest. So, you know, if Paul was really under that kind of imprisonment, he wouldn't have all those kind of liberties. It says in the book of Acts that he was able to rent his own house, basically. And so being given those liberties and under Roman guard still, a guard was placed in his presence at all times, and he had a chain attached to him, but he was given the liberty to write, he was given the liberty to speak, and various ones could come in and out and have fellowship with him. And so the things that have happened to him, because of the fact that he was in prison, it has emboldened more who have heard of him to preach the word of God more freely or aggressively. And some preached it, like we are going to read here, out of pretense, seeking to add, more condemnation to his bonds. And he says, you know, whether it be out of pretense or out of faith, the word of God goes forth, and the Lord has the power to bless the word of God to the heart and mind of an individual that's a candidate for salvation. And so it's a good thing. And so he goes on to say, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preacheth Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And I looked up this verse because I was curious. And the word defense is apologia in Greek. I know my Greek pronunciation is terrible, but you'll have to bear with me. And we heard of the term a Christian apologist, okay? And I thought at first when I heard that, oh, you know, why do we have to apologize for what? Well, that's not really what it means, okay? And the word in Greek means a well-thought-out defense, okay? And so what is a well-thought-out defense? Well, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when we provide the word of God rightly divided to the people, we provide a well-thought-out case or a defense for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what an apologist is. So what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And I've heard some really stupid messages preached on this portion of Scripture as well. Let's magnify Christ in our bodies by living as though we have the ability to do the things that Jesus Christ has done. Super common topic, you know. This very verse is a sermon topic all over the world. And it's not talking about being like the Lord Jesus Christ, because that would be a refutation of all the other things that Paul preached in his epistles. So if we're magnifying Christ in our body, and we go out and try and live a less sinful life to show others how good we are so that they might want to be like us, which is more like the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not doing it perfectly, how the heck are we magnifying Christ in our body? There's no way we can do it perfectly. You know, I was reading an article about this, and this preacher was having a little pity party for himself. He was saying, I'm faithful and preach in the Spirit on Sundays, and then Monday through Saturday I live in the flesh. And I thought, you know, that's actually pretty honest, you know. But really, every day of the week, we're in the flesh. And sometimes the Spirit of God is more active in us than others. But do we have the ability to do all the things that our Lord did every day of the week, every moment of our lives, to magnify Him in our body? No! So how do we magnify? What is magnification? Well, it's to make that which is hard to see more visible. Okay? And mankind is blind to the truth of the Word of God. So how do we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, so that men and women might be saved and then built up in the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Or we support those things. Or we are obedient to what the Lord has called and, you know, given to our trust to do under the canopy of Christianity or in the body of Christ. And so Paul goes on to say, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, because of what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, how the Lord works out all things together for good to them who are the called according to their purpose. What is good? Not man trying to be like God, but Jesus Christ dying for our sins so that we can be like God through the blood of Christ. It's a judicial relationship. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How did Paul know this? Yeah. Heaven is declared as a place that's full of glory and perfection, and the things that the trials and tribulations that we go through in our bodies and our minds, in the environment and the world in which we live, will not be existent in heaven. But how does Paul know? Because he speaks of this as if it's fact. Well, Paul was left for dead at one moment in time. In fact, he did die. He was stoned to death at Lystra. And he saw things. In fact, let's go read it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's see. Is it 11 or 12? 12, yep, there it is. Oh, verse 1. All right, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and this is 14 years ago when he was on his first missionary journey, and he had come to Lystra. Well, maybe this will be made more clear if we go back to the book of Acts first. Mark your spot here. I was just reading this last week, so I think I can find it pretty quick. Acts chapter, stand by. also known as chapter 14. Okay. Well, I was going to break this up. Let's get the whole picture and start at verse 1. What's the rush, right? All right. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together. This is Paul's first missionary journey. They went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas. And so spake, and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed.
And so you kind of question, we're in a synagogue, why are these Greeks here? Well, these are Greeks who have converted to Judaism, proselytes.
But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, of course, with this resistance the whole time, which was building and building, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and the other part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. And they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth around about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent from his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And so this man was a paraplegic from birth. I think that's the right word for it when you don't have use of your legs, right? And so he said in verse 9, the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be beheld. And Paul's going to perform a miracle here. He was given certain gifts to show forth his authority in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why he does it. He said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, tell you what, the gods came down. They're basically saying that Paul's a god. Okay, he performed a miracle, and of course, you know, the polytheism of these people is ridiculous. You go into, you know, when we were in Rome, the Romans kind of took on the religions of the Greeks, and they kind of had their own version of it as well, and everything was just a big mishmash. They were really into mysticism is what they were into. And so, you know, the Greeks had a god for everything, you know. I'm sure they had a god for... I was going to use my mill humor for a second. I'm sure they had a god for having a good night's sleep or whatever. There was a god for every little thing. And in fact, in case they forgot a certain god, they always had these little shrines built to the unknown god. Of course, Paul used that to his advantage. I can't remember where he was when he taught this, but he said, let me declare unto you the unknown god, which is absolutely true. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they said here, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, as was probably customary with their false religions, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things, who also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, bringing our hearts, filling our hearts with the food and gladness. Of course, we're speaking of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there, this is pretty blunt, and there came hither or thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Of course, these guys were looking for him, whom persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city and supposed that he had been dead. Okay, now it's pretty easy to perceive a dead body. All right, I saw one recently, and when somebody's dead, they're dead. There's no breath, there's no movement, they start changing color, there's no heartbeat. Okay, and I'm sure they knew how to assess all of these things. And so Paul was stoned to death. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Of course, they preached the gospel from city to city. And so, Paul at this time had been stoned to death.
But the Lord wasn't done with him. He raised him up from the dead.
And so back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12,
Paul speaks of his experience here, but he can only say certain things.
It says in verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth."
What does that mean? Well, that means that when we die or pass through the veil of death, the transition from the body that's prepared for us in heaven from the body that we died in is going to be so instantaneous that we're not going to know whether we're in the body or out of the body. And so you see these, hear about people who say they died and that there's always this corridor of life that they're walking towards and they're floating and they're not in a body and that kind of thing. And you know that stuff's nonsense. And I'm sure when you're in a, of course, all these people come back to life, and so they're probably experiencing hallucinations in their own mind as their body's trying to fight for life. Okay, that would make more sense, because Paul says here, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. He says, "Such an one caught up to the third heaven, or the realm of God. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." And so, Paul saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about, and he was spoken to, and was told that he wasn't allowed to speak about these things to the people that he would go back to preach to. Why? Well, we have life pretty good in the day in which we live in the United States of America. And, none of us, unless you're, reach a point of insanity, I guess, sometimes it happens, really have a reason to, put a gun against our temple and end it, right? Well, I believe that if we really had insight of what heaven's really like, and, for instance, my grandmother fought through cancer, and, she was miserable, and I had to go through chemotherapy multiple times, she held it well, but it was agonizing at the same time, and, when the human body gets old and you have to go through those things, I'm not there yet, I understand it. Your will to live is small. And rightly so. And, I think that if we really had a view of what heaven is going to be like, and I try to theorize about what heaven's going to be like, and, if you really want to think about it, you're going to be the same way you are now, except all the things that messes up pertaining to our ego and, our human bodies. These are fragile things. One thing's, for instance, my wife suffers from an autoimmune disorder. And she takes medication to manage it and has to do certain exercises and has to eat an anti-inflammatory diet. And it's maintainable, okay? But she wakes up in the morning every day, is still hurting and feeling generally like crap. Once she gets going, she's fine and everything, but you don't hear her complain about it. But it's one little thing in her body that isn't functioning right somewhere in her brain, and it causes everything else to have problems, And our body is built. If you look at our body and examine it, it's a really a miraculous build. We have, organs that always work, whether we're thinking about them or not, that have one to do with another, and you can tell that we are built by a higher power. But we're going to have these bodies, less the blood, that function perfectly in heaven. And so all the aches and pains that we have, all the headaches that we get, all the mindlessness we suffer sometimes, all the frazzled thoughts, all the, everybody has a little bit of insanity in them, I guess. all those things will be gone. Our tendency to be overly happy or overly angry will be gone. All these things get us in trouble. And so all these things that get us in trouble that make our lives uncomfortable are going to be 100% perfect and we'll be in comfort at all times. And, I don't think it's going to be one of those things where, like we're drugged, like a heroin addict can shoot up or whatever and go into a state of ecstasy where he's like, just unable to move, but in his mind he feels great because the drug's working in his body, but he's not doing anything. He's not interacting with anybody. That's not life, that's a comatose state is what it is, and we're not going to be in a comatose state in heaven.
We're going to be given crowns of righteousness that we will return to the Lord. We're going to be given tasks to rule over others, which we will return that burden to the Lord as well. And we're going to have our Lord Jesus Christ. Did he interact with the disciples? Did he eat with them? Did he speak with them? Did he rejoice with them? Did he smile with them? Yes. You know, what do we desire to do as human beings? We desire fellowship. That's a nature or a trait that we got from God. But sometimes that fellowship doesn't always work out right. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't. And, you know, we complain about our own friends sometimes. But when we're complaining about our friends are also complaining about the stupid things that we do to them sometimes as well. So it's really a hypocritical thing. But all that is going to be gone. And so our heavenly existence is going to be like the one we have now, only the way it was meant to be when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be glorious. And I don't know anything about it. I can't confirm any of these details, but I can pretty much tell you that's generally what it's going to be like. In fact, I probably can't use words that are glorious enough to describe what it's going to be like, because Paul wasn't allowed to speak of it. If Paul was allowed to speak of it, you would have people offing themselves in order to get there quicker. Okay? And I feel like we'd be the same way if we knew. And so, he says in verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory, yet myself I will not glory, or of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. And I'm going to read this because this kind of has to do with a verse that we're going to see over in Philippians in a little bit later. For though I would desire to glory, now remember, Paul had an ego too, okay? We want to look at these apostles and worship them as the Greeks wanted to do, as gods sometimes, you know. But they're just men. And men have an ego. Men are subject to a sin nature. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. And so Paul said, I would desire to glory, but shall not be a fool. I'm the same way, you know. I don't feel like I'm worth the office that the Lord gave me. But sometimes, the darndest things come out of my mouth in the pulpit. I'm like, huh, I didn't know I had that in me. Well, I don't. It's the Lord Jesus Christ working through me. And so, when somebody says, oh, that was a good message, Eric, you know, or whatever, yeah, it makes me feel good inside. That's a natural reaction. That's fine. But when it feels good inside, I rejoice in the Lord because I know that the Lord's working through me for His own glory, and I'm happy to be a part. And so, by that, I won't be a fool, for Paul says, I will say the truth. Yet now I forbear, lest any man should think me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And we don't know for sure what it was, but Pastor Andre has put forth some theories that seem to stand. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I love this verse. Because, you know, I have my own thorns in the flesh. And I have my own fleshly tendencies that, you know, I'm not in agreement with, that come manifest themselves every week. And sometimes it hinders my ability to serve the Lord a little bit. But when I am, as Paul is going to say here, through my weaknesses and prayer and trusting the Lord with all my heart and leaning not to my own understanding and acknowledging Him and continuing to do the work, even though sometimes I feel like, you know, I was talking to Pastor Andre about this Sunday evening. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I just feel good. And my mind feels like it's clicking. And I can get up here and speak clearly and not stumble over my words, but I don't know if you notice, sometimes it's a struggle for me to read. And I don't know what it is about my head, but sometimes I just don't feel like I really got that flow going. I'm not in the zone, as it were. You know, like pitchers, when a pitcher is really in the zone and he's about to throw a no-hitter, none of the teammates want to talk to him. They set him off to the side. I can't remember what that movie was with Kevin Costner. Field of Dreams. Was it Field of Dreams? Anyway, he's a baseball player. You can look it up. And he's in his
one of his last games after he was injured, he's in the zone and nobody wants to talk to him. So they set him on the far end of the bench and everybody else sits on the other end of the bench because he's going to pitch a no-hitter. And so, you know, sometimes everything just flows and sometimes it doesn't. And I'm always my own worst critic when I preach a message that I didn't feel like it came out too well, or I feel like it was jumbled, or I quoted too much scripture, or I talked about my life too much, or politics too much. You know, I'm constantly judging myself. And then 3 days later, somebody will say, oh, you know, I love that message you preached the other day. And I'm like, huh, well, that's not me. That's the Lord that gave you what you needed, you know, and it's a wonderful comfort. And so that's the way the Lord works in all of our lives. He knows what we are. You think the Lord is dumb? God knows exactly what we are. And yet he's given us this job anyway. So do it the best that you can. You're not going to always do it perfectly. Whatever you do it in the body of Christ. And so it's like, you know, my wife is not what you would call an opera singer. But she's enjoying what she's doing. And I love it. And, you know, you got to watch out. This is just like preachers that have a silver tongue. You know, the guys that can orate and speak well, like Barack Obama, he was pretty good at reading a script. And he could kind of get the crowd moving and had a little bit of that. My wife hates it when I say this. I won't do it. He had a little jive to him that kind of got people excited, you know. And other presidents, so President Bush, they can be super bland, right? But, you know, he may have sounded good. He may have got everybody feeling good. But what he was saying was a bunch of drivel. And anti-constitutional. And he's the one that should have been impeached, you know. But, you know, the same goes with so-called men of God. You know, look at that guy down at Lakewood Church in Texas. The biggest church in the United States of America. He could literally sell a drowning person a glass of water. He's a salesman. And he speaks clearly and he speaks well. And he has the ability to flow. And he sounds great when he speaks. You know, he can get people excited just by using his voice. But so little of the Word of God comes out of his mouth that I would feign to call it preaching whatsoever. You know, it's a self-help session is what it is. He may as well be, who's that fellow with the big mouth? I used to mention him all the time.
Dr. Phil.
No, not Dr. Phil. He's got a big mouth also, you're right. That fits. May as well be, you know, a session with Dr. Phil. Tony Robbins, you know. And so, you know, he would have these self-help seminars where he'd get you motivated to finally get off your butt and go get a better job or be a better husband or whatever it may be. Is that not the same junk that we hear preached under the quote-unquote canopy of Christianity? You know, and so if we're doing things by faith and operating according to what the Lord has laid upon our hearts, then we're doing things right. And it's not always going to come out perfectly. And you got to watch out for people that have a silver tongue or, you know, like Pastor Andre was saying, he's been to enough churches that people that are pastors that are amazing singers want to have this really long song service and have a little sermon, like Pastor Andre used to say, sermonette for Christianettes, you know, because they want to show off their beautiful voice. I'm not saying that, you know, I'm so in control of myself that I don't have an ego that I like to show off sometimes too in my life. Everybody does that sometimes. But when it comes to preaching the Word of God, we need to get rid of ourselves and rely upon what the Lord has given us. And He has the ability to make the most, Paul even says it himself in the Word of God. He's not a good orator. Moses, who was leading the whole nation of Israel, millions of people, was not a good orator. But yet, what did the Lord work through those men? Wondrous things. And so can He do the same thing through each and every one of us? Absolutely. And so going on, he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance. I already read that. Paul was talking about how he had a thorn in the flesh, Satan to buffet him. This is verse 7. Now we're into verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And the sufficiency of grace is paramount in our relationship with God. Without grace, God couldn't provide us salvation. Grace is unmerited favor. That's all we need. And it's all we have. And so going on, he says, for my strength is made full. Okay? Or it says perfect, but really means full or complete. In what? In weakness. Because if I go on and trust in my own abilities, you know, let's fundamentally transform Grace Baptist Church so that we can physically attract more people. And well, how do you do that? You just give people what they want. Free stuff. And a message that makes them feel all good and cheery with butterflies inside. You know, well, I want them to feel all good and cheery with butterflies inside because they've been enlightened by the truth of the Word of God and they know that Jesus Christ is their Savior. That's the increase I want to see. But if you tell people they're sinners and they can't do it themselves, what does that do? That just lambastes the ego, you know, and knocks it right down. And so when we are in a state where we're knocked down, where we are, why do you think the Lord uses blind men and infirm men as an example of salvation? Because they can't see anything themselves. They have to be made or illuminated, made to see. And we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, illuminated in Jesus Christ, so that we can see the truth of the Word of God when God blesses it to our hearts and minds. And so going on, he says, my strength is made full or perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so if my best messages are the ones that come out all ragtag and shambles, if you want to put the word best on it, or if they're more most usable of the Lord, then I would want to preach that way every time, is what he's saying. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So going back to Philippians. He says in verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of my brethren in the Lord, waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preacheth Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to do what? To die is gain. Okay? So if we're going to be here, if we're going to serve the Lord, and this is all part of getting our spiritual heads screwed on straight, we have to understand why we are still here and haven't passed through the veil of death already. When God's done with us, we pass through the veil of death. It doesn't matter whether we are healthy or unhealthy, or we think we're going to live to 85, 95, 105. If God's done with me at 42 years old, he's going to take me home in 2.4 years. Okay? That's just the way of it. So my existence is dependent fully in this life and in all eternity upon the Lord. He has full control over me. When I'm when my ministry is done, and when he's ready to take me home, at that moment in time, he's going to take me home. I never could snap very loudly. I always appreciate it when people can do a good pop. But so, Paul makes the same statement. For to me, and this is the way that we all should think as well. For to me to live is Christ, or God's given us a job to do, no matter how small or how big, he's given us a job to do. And we're to do those jobs faithfully and be faithful to what he's committed to our trust, become mature men and women in Christ until the day that's appointed unto us for death. And then when we die, Paul knows from personal experience that it is great gain. So we have no, what do we have to fear? In fact, Paul says that here. This is verse 28. We're going to cover this next week, but I'll give you a little prequel. He says, in nothing, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, or don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of those that spit in your face or tell you that you're a liar or say that you're crazy for believing what you believe. We have reason to smile about those things. Why? Which is to them an evident token of perdition. So your reaction to those things in your faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and in his work and how he's going to work out all things together for good is a token of their damnation if they don't believe it. But to you of salvation and that, what? Of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace.
We thank you for the Word of God, and we stand fast in the Word of God, and we know that the grace of God is sufficient for each and every one of us, for without it we don't have salvation, and with it we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we will attain that heaven after you're done with us here on the earth in this cursed, sin-wrecked body that we have to serve in. And you've given us certain things to do in various capacities, and we just ask that you help to keep us faithful to the things you've committed to our trust, and that we all might grow as we go along, learning about the Word of God, growing in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become, as we always say, mature men and women in Christ. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.